Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5. We have now come to the verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 5, as of course we've been working our way through this epistle. Now, this morning, our text in the chapter 5 is just this, verses 1 through 5. I say just this, but there's much there. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, in our text, the apostle again brings up regeneration. You've noted that. Also in verse 1, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Verse 4 also, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So I say the apostle brings up regeneration here, names it, being born again, born of God, names it, you might say. And of course, within the context of the text which he brought it up in. Now, he's dealt with regeneration previously. For instance, 1 John 2, verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And we have the verse 9 in chapter 3, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And then, of course, we had in chapter 4, the verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And now John again specifically speaks of regeneration. And he'll do so again in chapter 5, the verse 18 of this epistle. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now in truth, John has spoken all through this epistle also of certain essential evidences, effects, and fruits of regeneration. He's been talking about this. And we have, as we've gone along, spoken of those very things. And Lord willing, next week, Lord willing, unless I feel I'm led to change the message, or I'm not here for some reason, or can't preach, but Lord willing, we always want to say, we'll devote all of our time to the doctrine of regeneration. Now, the inspired apostle in today's text, again, includes regeneration as, you might say, a central theme of the vital and particular truth that he presses home. Today's text is a very brief summation of the essential truths, really, of which the apostle has written thus far. He has revealed, stressed, emphasized, insisted on certain truths regarding the Christian, the true Christian, what a true Christian is, certain evidences and traits of a true child of God. And we have already read several examples of that, haven't we, just now, with regard to the evidence, consequences, or we might say effect, fruit also of regeneration. Here we would just mention several more, in fact. We could mention others. He began in chapter 1 with verses 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's a child of God. That's one who's been born again. And we could mention for another example, I say he speaks of the effect and the fruit of regeneration, the evidence in that. We could mention chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Talking about commandments, he's talking about the word of God, the will of God for our obedience. Talking about what we have in this Bible. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Or for one more example. Just one more example. Chapter 2, or I should say verse 2 of the chapter 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. He speaks of holiness now, even as he is pure. And so we could give other examples. But this has to do with the true Christian, the characteristics of a true Christian. It has to do then with the fruit and the effect and certainly the evidences of regeneration, that one is a true child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has showed us, that we should be called the children of God. The theme or central truth throughout this epistle, of course, too, has been the grace of love, the grace of love. The inward effect and the outward works of that love that the regenerated man has, that love which is first and supremely for God, and then for our brethren in Christ, and after that for all mankind. The love of the regenerated child of God is, as we have repeatedly stressed, and I believe you well know, a sincere, active, warm, lively, willing, obedient, holy love. Thus, to the Christian, the will of God for his obedience, his evangelical obedience, in short, the moral law, to him it's the law of love. To the world it's the law of hate, isn't it? To us it's the law of love. Verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. First, what does this comprehend, to believe that Jesus is the Christ? And at the end of our text, those that believe that he's the Son of God, of course. Well, what does it comprehend? Let's remember the brethren to whom John writes his epistle. Not only had had the gospel preached to them, the gospel in all its fullness, but they had been well taught in all the doctrines of Christ and all the doctrines of our faith. And that's clear by a number of things John writes. For instance, in chapter 2, we've gone over it. This that John declares in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, of course, comprehends believing in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, sent by his Father, to be also made of a woman, Son of God, and then made of a woman, also made under the law, so to be the Redeemer and Savior of condemned sinners. Now, that's briefly summing up a great truth and a number of essential doctrines in just a few words, and I've done so for this simple reason, that John's done likewise. Not because unbelievers ought not to hear more of Christ and the gospel than what John has written here, and certainly not, as he writes to Christians here, certainly not that Christians ought not to learn of Christ and more and all the doctrines of our faith, to read the scriptures, to search the scriptures, to be taught and learn all of the glorious doctrines of Christ Jesus, his person, one person, his nature, two natures, his redemptive work, his office as mediator and so forth, and then all the doctrines of our faith, of course. But here the truth John is stressing and reminding the Christians that first, true faith in the true Christ is essential to being born again. And then secondly, those who are born again will love God, and they will love all those begotten of God, all the regenerated, adopted children of God. Love and faith are always yoked together and always working together. Always. You see it over and over, too, just in different texts, 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. You see, 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You see it again. Specifically see it in Philemon. Of course, it's chapter 1, just the one chapter, 4 and 5. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Those who do not love God and their brethren in Christ, indeed and truth, they bear witness that no matter what their profession is, they bear witness and give evidence that they're not born again. Thus, they have not true faith, only a false profession of faith. They are yet in their sins and condemnation. This being the case, they certainly will not overcome the world. Try as they may, they will never have that victory. Rather, the world will overcome them. Certainly, there are many, many today, and this is nothing new, who claim to believe that, well, Jesus, yes, he's the Christ. And perhaps even they say he's the Son of God, but they've never repented of their sins. They've never sought salvation by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They've never looked unto Christ and kept looking and calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer for salvation until they have the abiding assurance of sins forgiven and salvation given. And of course, in many cases then, in those cases, I say, it's not the true Christ Jesus they profess faith in, not really. They don't know him. True justifying faith includes true repentance. True justifying faith includes true repentance with the conviction of sins, sin's just condemnation, and the justice of the everlasting wrath of God. True justifying faith requires and includes repentance for sins committed, and then confession of one's just condemnation, as well as his utter helplessness to do anything toward his salvation. And true justifying faith requires, of course, and includes believing in the gospel of Christ and the true Christ of the gospel, the Savior of sinners, looking unto him, resting and trusting on him as one Savior, looking to Christ and calling upon the Lord then for salvation. And the Holy Spirit works that great work then in the heart that justifies, that justifying faith. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of that one that is convicted of sin and seeks salvation and takes God at his promise, his gospel promise. Now, a man or a woman or a young person can declare, well, I've repented, I believed on Christ, and I called upon the Lord, and certainly I believe he saved me. But John declares, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Those who have truly believed on Christ have been born again, born of God. It's not just a statement. It's not just some sort of a motto. It's not just words. They have been born again, new spiritual men, women, young people, with all the graces of God implanted in their heart, a new heart, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this new birth bears fruit outwardly. It's obvious. It's experienced inwardly. It's an inward work of the Holy Spirit, and it bears fruit outwardly. Jesus even said, those that believe in him, out of their belly will flow rivers of living water, speaking of that great work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's how it should be with us. We can obstruct. We can grieve. We can quench to some degree, a great degree, his work then. And we've spoken a great deal of this already with regard to the new birth as we've been preaching through this epistle of John. We've spoken of it a great deal, I should say, because this epistle very much stresses that those who are born again and children of God have had a great quickening, renewing work done within, and this bears evidence outwardly and produces fruit. Outwardly. We'll not review what we've already spoken of a great deal in past weeks and in truth constantly and regularly for many years, and that's as it should be. That's as it should be. The truth is, as declared by Christ Jesus to Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's left? Everlasting hell. That's what's left. Well, I won't concern myself with that today. I'm not too concerned about that. I'm just going to enjoy myself. Certainly, maybe I'm young, and then I don't have to worry about it. You could be dead at any time. It's God that has you still living in this world. So many have had that attitude, and they are now in hell suffering the eternal torments of that place. And they weep and they gnash their teeth because they heard the gospel and they brushed it off with their love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and just continued going their way, straight on the path to hell. In our text today, John stresses two essential truths concerning a new birth, regeneration. First, those born of God love God, and then they love their brethren in Christ. This has been a recurring theme. I say they love God, they love their brethren in Christ. That's the first truth we would mention. That's been a recurring theme, as you know, of this epistle, and we've spoken on this. What it comprehends, so many times we've spoken over the years, again, as is only right, what it comprehends to love God as a Christian loves God, and to love thy neighbor as thyself, to sum it up. That's been so twisted and perverted by the world. We've done that, of course, over the years and consistently, again, as is only right. And this is not the first time by far John has written in this epistle of the reality that those who have believed on Christ, been justified to life, regenerated and adopted as the children of God, they love God. They love God. It's part of their new nature. They love God, and they love their brethren. That love, also called charity often in the scriptures, bears much fruit then for the glory and honor of the Lord, the good of his church, and the benefit of all mankind. And I will repeat it again. I will repeat it again. It is an active, warm, lively, willing, obedient, holy love. Now, another essential truth of regeneration, I say an essential truth, of regeneration of which John speaks of in this short text, is that those born of God willingly seek to obey him. Well, of course, that's out of love. That's their new nature. They want to please their heavenly Father. They love his word. They love his law. They want to please him. They want to serve him. They know it is the way of peace and joy for them as well. They want to glorify him. They want to honor him. And so they genuinely desire to conform to his will in all things as revealed in his word. And consequently, this being the case, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. But to the first verse, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. This too John has already stressed in different words, that the one who loves God will love his brethren in Christ, those who are the children of God, their brethren, in the family of God, the household of faith, those being also renewed day by day, more into the image of God. Peter writes in his first epistle, the chapter 1, the verses are 22 and 23, tying this directly to being born again. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is natural to the regenerated nature of a child of God to love his heavenly Father and to love, of course, his Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, certainly also the Holy Spirit. John's spoken of all of this. We've spoken of all this. God the Father loved us while we were yet sinners, even before the foundation of the world, and sent his Son to suffer for us, to obey for us, to redeem us, in a word, to save us, to bring us home to glory, to sum it up. And the Son loving us then and washing us in his own blood for that very purpose. Again, to sum up a great soaring truth in a few words. Now, the redeemed, regenerated child of God loves the Lord, and loving the Lord then loves sincerely, actively loves in word and deed those who bear and increasingly bear the image of Christ, as they are day and day more renewed in righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and more bear the fruit of true faith and hope and love. John has stressed this so many times that we will not read a number of verses that we did put down even, because we have been stressing it a great deal already this morning, and we want to continue on But there are even warnings. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You see, there is occasion of stumbling when we don't love our brethren, and actively so. And there are many other things as well. In this, the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And then this, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I should say, loveth not his brother whom he hath seen. I believe I said not seen. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God love his brother also. Give you just a few examples of verses we've already preached on. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, now the end of the commandment. This is the aim of it all. This is what we are to become, to have, the aim of the commandment, the end of the commandment, the accomplishment, you might say, of the commandment in us, charity out of a pure, that is a holy heart, and of a good conscience, in other words, purified by the blood of Jesus, because we are in Christ, and of faith unfeigned, true faith. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We have already spoken really about this a good deal. Already this morning, really. But here again in this verse 2 is declared the truth that love of the children of God flows from the love of God. Love of God first and supremely, and that love of God motivates and moves the faithful Christian to obey the Lord. And this is for his brethren's good as well as his, but certainly it is true obedience that the Lord requires, sincere obedience. Well, love moves the faithful Christian to do that, to willingly, gladly seek to conform to the Word of God in all things, in sincerity of heart, to do less. For the Christian to do less is to be backslidden and to be growing cold in the love of God and the love of the brethren in Christ. To do less dishonors the Lord and does harm to his blood-bought church. So, there is much lip service sometimes with respect to the love of God and his people. And certainly, as we think of those who would compromise concerning the faith once delivered unto the saints, take part in spiritual compromise and corruption, that is not love of God or his church. It is self-love, and it is hatred with a smiling face. And so away with lip service to love for God and love of his people. If we're going to involve ourselves knowingly in spiritual compromise and corruption. Again, I'll say it, love of God motivates and moves the faithful Christian to willingly, gladly seek to conform to the Word of God in all things, this in sincerity of heart, and to do less is to be backslidden and to be growing cold in the love of God and our brethren in Christ. But to clearly act contrary to this, and that's the rule of one's life. In other words, if the rule of one's worship is life, is to be continually acting contrary to the Word of God, to obedience, then that one's not born again. He's not a child of God. He's showing it. She's showing it. If that's the rule of his life, it's not a stumbling even. And stumblings are bad. We don't want stumblings. It's not even, it goes beyond even involving oneself in compromise, and we've already talked about that and how serious that is, and that's not love either. But here, if that's the rule of life, that one shows they're not born again. The true children of God, those born of God, do love their Heavenly Father and their Lord Jesus as well as the Holy Spirit. They love God first, supremely, above all else and all others. Thus it follows, and this is the fruit and evidence of true love for God, it follows that those who truly love him, willingly, gladly, eagerly, sincerely, unpretentiously, seek to be more, not less obedient, and have more, not less understanding and spiritual knowledge of his word and all the doctrines of our faith so that they can conform to these things with regard to all things, faith, practice, life. Do his will. Please him. Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. John 14, the verse 15. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We could read a number of scriptures again in this epistle that say the same thing. We won't. There's just so many. We've read a number already. But remember, Luke 4, the verse 4, and Jesus answered, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. With regard to everything, our worship, doctrine, of course, and there is a doctrine of worship, but we think of all the doctrines of our faith and of course, our practice, everything having to do with our walk, our works, our life. We should be living by what we would call the regulative principle. The word of God regulates it all. We search the scriptures and we abide by it, the whole word of God. You know, everything. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And the verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Has the inspired apostle been repetitive through this text? Yes. Is there not a cause? Yes, there's a cause. Because too easily we can begin to retreat, you might say, into a self-love. Our love for God, his word, his people can grow cold. And look around you today. We should look in our own hearts first and look around. Yes, there is a cause. He's being repetitive. There's always been a cause that tells us something. John's written much, and we've spoken much on the true love of God, its fruit, its effect, including and maybe beginning with willing obedience to the Lord in spirit and in truth and word and deed. It's scriptural. It's experiential. And here John stresses his, that is God's commandments, that is his will for our obedience and faith, practice, worship, words, walk, life, works, are not grievous. It's not grievous. The meaning and sense of grievous in this text is burdensome, a heavy burden that weighs one down who bears it. It only weighs down those who are not saved. I can't bear this burden because they're not saved. They don't want to live for the Lord. They don't love the Lord and his word. They don't love the Lord and his word. What does that mean, though? I mean, his commandments are not grievous. Does it mean the Christian life is a bed of roses? No sacrifice, no reproach, no cross to bear? No, it does not, as you well know. And we know that obedience to the Lord can even bring persecution and even suffering and death. John does not mean for us to think persecution is nothing, even suffering unto death. He doesn't mean that. John speaks in general of the Christian life, and in that life, walking obediently to the Lord. Jesus did say, he said as he was here on earth during his time of humiliation, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Christian today in a nation such as ours bears such an easy cross with regard to following Christ and bearing reproach for it or any sacrifices he must make to be faithful. We do know, don't we, that the cross, that Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And so when we see him tell us to pick up our cross, take up our cross and follow him, it implies you need to sacrifice certain things. You need to rid yourself of certain things to follow him. He also said, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. The first text was Mark 8, the verse 34. The second was Mark 10, the verse 38. The true Christian who loves God, then loves his word, desires to obey, to conform to the will of the Lord in all things because he loves the Lord. He wants to please him. Are we being repetitive? Yes. Is there not a cause? Secondly, he knows full well this is for his true good in every way, including his heartfelt, abiding peace and joy. Those who are in Christ know that the way of obedience will be for their peace and joy and spiritual good and safety. They know it. But knowing and doing sometimes are two different things. A false convert, not just a false convert, and we should mark this well, also the compromised, worldly Christian finds faithful, consistent obedience to the Lord to be grievous. To him, not all obedience is grievous, but a faithful, consistent obedience to the will of the Lord in all things. That's grievous. That's very grievous when it comes to obedience that is counter, opposed to his worldly desires and rebellious ways, to sum it up. Consistent obedience, walking in the right ways of the Lord, is a grievous burden. It's a yoke too heavy for him to bear. It's too much. Can't bear it. It runs counter to my worldly desires and rebellious ways. But all men and women do bear a yoke of some kind. The unbeliever serves self and serves the devil, and he bears the devil's yoke, which, though it might seem light at the time, at any given time, will in time become exceedingly heavy, burdensome, grievous, even in this world. And we shudder much to think of what he will suffer. And the worldly compromised believer seeks to serve two masters, self and Christ. And that too will in time become an exceedingly grievous burden to bear. It will be a galling yoke with respect to the terrible fruit that that man, that woman will reap from his sowing. Do we believe the word of God? Then there'll be a reaping for the sowing. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. What did he say? What did the Lord Jesus say during his time of humiliation? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He speaks there of those who, to the praise of the glory of his grace, are burdening and heavy laden with their sins and the guilt of it and the knowledge of their condemnation. He says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. Rest from that. That sort of burden, that sort of labor, that sort of stricken conscience, that sort of fear of damnation that they are under. He'll give them rest. If they'll rest on him, if they'll believe on him, if they'll repent of their sins, if they'll seek him, if they'll look unto him and continue looking unto him till they have the assurance of salvation. He said, take my yoke upon you. Be saved and have that other yoke of the devil and self and that heavy burden off you. He says, take my yoke upon you. You see, there is a yoke. You do serve Christ as master. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. What does he mean? Meek and lowly in heart. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But in obedience to his Father, he came to this world. He was meek and lowly in heart. He was obedient in all things, even unto death. Look how he was humiliated. Look how he was tormented. Look how he was mocked. Look how he was spit on. And yet, he was obedient. In all meekness and humility, he obeyed his Father. And it was for our sake that we might become children of God. So look at him and humble yourself and become meek. Become lowly in heart and seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And going on, it's an eternal rest that you'll have. Here, a rest from the terror of hell, the abject fear of God, the sure condemnation that you're under, the dominion of sin, the yoke of the devil. You'll be done with that. And you take the yoke of Christ then. You've believed on him, you've been saved, you take his yoke. And he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does that mean there's never any suffering for Christ? No. But there's grace. No matter what the price is for following him, there is grace. And there is a sense of the comparative here. His yoke is easy. His burden is light compared to the yoke and burden that one out of Christ, still in his sin, has. The yoke and burden he has, the yoke of the devil, the burden of sin, condemnation, and what he will suffer, that burden he'll suffer in hell for all eternity as the wrath of God is poured out on him, the just wrath of God. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. First, what does world comprehend in this verse? It comprehends what the Apostle Paul summed up as this present evil world, to put it in just a few words. Galatians 1, verse 4, speaking of Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. World, in these verses 4 and 5, comprehends all of the corrupting temptations and evil of this world, and all of our enemies in this world, and other fruit and effects of the fall, which are common to all mortal men in this world as well. Now, we don't intend to go into all manner of specifics with regard to all of this. We would be here a long, long time, wouldn't we? I mean, when you look at corrupting temptations and evil of this world, as I summed it up, any faithful minister regularly preaches on the specifics in various sermons from various texts and with regard to various doctrines. And so we need not at this point now, we've already mentioned some specifics, but go into a long message, involved message on that. We just cannot. We have ground to cover yet in our text. The corrupting temptations of this world may be briefly summed up in this epistle, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, the various outright evils of the world are obvious to the true Christian, but tragically, many of the more subtle evils, especially spiritual evils, are apparently not obvious to many Christians because they embrace them. Though we would have to say that it ought not to be so, and that the moving cause of that embracing that sort of evil, well, we just saw it in this text, didn't we? We just read the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Our enemies in this world, as we consider that, what we have to overcome, and faith overcomes, Satan and his host first, and then those that knowingly or unknowingly serve him in his relentless efforts against the cause of Christ, against his church, against our souls. Here, too, we won't go into specifics. We've done so regularly, unnumbered times, just as any faithful pastor should do, and we'll continue to do that as long as we're preaching. But we see in 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 4, what is the devil called? The god of this world. The god of this world. What does the Apostle Peter say about the devil? 1 Peter 5, the verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6, verse 12? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Formidable foe, the devil and his host. But faith overcomes the devil and his host. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. As we think of certain particular fruits and effects of the fall common to all mortal men, I speak specifically here of the enemy within, because we still have a sin nature within. It doesn't control us, doesn't have dominion over us, but it's there. It's a leftover of this fallen world, and it's still in us. The regenerated spiritual man still has in his mortal body that enemy. And then also we would think of various afflictions of the mortal flesh that can affect us in such a way that it can be very detrimental to us spiritually, even. And then there's a last enemy, and it is an enemy that we meet, and that's death. And certainly, in the context of our text, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, that faith overcomes the fear of death. What is the meaning of overcometh in our text? The meaning is to prevail, to get the victory. But mark this well. Overcometh in our text then, the very word implies a struggle, a fight, a battle, a war. What is the faith spoken of? You know full well what the faith is. It's the faith by which the just shall live. It is the same heaven-given, spirit-wrought faith by which we were justified unto life and by which the Christian then goes on to live by, day by day, even as he daily avails himself of and receives fresh supplies of the rich, abundant grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that he can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and who says, my grace is sufficient. Then how does faith overcome the world? On this we'll spend a little more time. How does faith overcome the world? With what that word world comprehends in our text. Faith is the instrumentality by which Christians overcome the world. Faith worketh by, is moved and fired by love. That's the faith we're talking about. True faith. And has to its nature the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's the faith that overcometh the world. All Christians have faith, don't they? If they're a Christian, they have faith. They've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But some Christians have weak faith. Weak faith. Jesus said in the one instance, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Little faith. We can be saved in Christ, and yet we still have little faith. Some have strong faith. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Romans 4, verse 20. And I suppose there's some in between, of course. The problem is to have weak faith and to not be built up in the faith more and more is a very dangerous thing. And that faith does not overcome the world as we need to overcome the world. We cannot have faith in some things, but not all things. That faith is not going to be a strong faith. We have to have faith in all things. If our faith is weak, let it be at least a weak faith, but faith in all things, and then see it built up. We need to build it up that we might overcome the world. Currently, the world is overcoming much of the church. The faith of which our text speaks and about which we will speak is active, consistent, steadfast, growing faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. First, faith overcomes the world because faith believes God. It is just that simple. Faith believes God. Faith believes every word of God, and so faith seeks to conform. As we speak of that faith that overcomes the world now, faith seeks to conform to the will of the Lord, wanting to please the Lord, knowing it's the blessed way of true peace and joy and spiritual safety, even if it brings reproach, even if it perhaps brings slander, even if it means loss of friends, even if it means estrangements from some family members, even if it means certain sacrifices and maybe persecution Faith sees but two roads laid out ahead of it. There is the way of obedience and love and the blessings of God. And there is the way of spiritual compromise and corruption, which is pleasing to the flesh, but it's offensive to the Lord. And in the end brings injury, misery, and chastisement. Faith believes, receives, reverences, and loves the word of God. Thus, faith seeks to conform to every word of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It is not of faith. It is not of faith to say of anything revealed as the will of God for our obedience, oh, that's just a little thing. That's nothing to be concerned about. It's a little thing. Evil communications. It's just a little thing. Dress. The way men and women dress. Do I have to go into details? Oh, it's just a little thing. And so there's immodest dress. There's worldly dress. There's women wearing that which pertaineth to a man. Just a little thing. There's so many things in the Bible, just little things. Even something like head coverings, properly used. Little thing. We can ignore that. That's what many evangelicals do today. Well, there are those things which are essential to salvation. They're essential to salvation. But that doesn't make everything else non-essential to obedience. There are those things essential to salvation, and then there are those things which are not essential to salvation, but they are essential to obedience. Those who do not concern themselves about the so-called little things pertaining to obedience soon hold more and more the commandments of the Lord for our right practice and for faith and practice and our life to be little things. More and more become little things. And then in time, many things become little things. And then such men and women and young people will do almost anything. First, more and more little things. And then almost everything little things. And then they'll do almost anything. Anything. Contrary to the word of the Lord. And they dishonor and profane the Christian Sabbath. It comes to that. Things like that. And using irreverent, ungodly, worldly music and so-called worship. And using modern Bible translations when they ought to know better. And involving themselves in religious ecumenical relations when they ought to know better. And the whole list, it goes on and on ad nauseum. And someone says, well, that's a pretty narrow path. That's a pretty narrow path, given to the way things are nowadays. I mean, that sounds like a lonely way to go. Lonely? Lonely? Is it lonely walking with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it lonely walking with him surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, joined in spiritual fellowship with faithful, sanctified churches all around the world? You call that lonely? I don't. Secondly, faith overcomes the world because believers believe all the promises of God. I know we could say that's a subset of what I was just dealing with, but now we're talking about specifically the promises of God in Christ, and he lays hold on those promises. 2 Corinthians 1, the verse 20, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. I say faith believes all the promises of God, believes and lays hold on the promises of God. Let me share a few of those promises, just a few, by which faith overcomes the world, cleaving to those promises, believing, faith, believing, and then acting on them. We're talking about active, lively faith, that instrumentality by which, by the God, the Christian overcomes the world. What of the sin nature? There's a promise. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law but under grace. These things are experiential for the Christian that seeks to be faithful. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You will fight. Sin will fight you, but it'll not gain the dominion over you. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He speaks of the sin nature, Romans 7, 24 and 25. And that battle that the Christian will have with it. But he speaks as a very righteous and holy man. And so he has that perspective and put it in that perspective. He grieves any disobedience at all in thought, word, and deed, you see. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so he's mortifying the flesh as we must. But there's this promise. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, the sin nature? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ultimately, entirely in glory, but here incrementally and more. We become more and more changed, the Word tells us. As we look into the Word of God, we trust and believe all that's written and seek to conform to it, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So change more and more into the same image of Christ as we seek to be like him and follow him. The sin nature. Look at this. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is not so if we are not mortifying the sin nature, but we can more and more so. Faith gets the victory and overcomes the sin nature by the help of God, by his grace, incrementally and ultimately. What of the devil and his host? Well, Ephesians 6, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. We have already read, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking him whom he may devour. But the next verse, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Faith overcomes the world. Faith overcomes the devil. It's not that there's not a fight, but there's an overcoming. And they overcame him. Faith. By the blood of the Lamb. You see, their faith in Christ. And knowing they had salvation in him. And they had everlasting glory to come. And so the light afflictions were seen as nothing to them compared to the glory that awaited. And by the word of their testimony, again their faith, I believe, therefore I spoke. And they loved not their lives unto death. Faith. They knew in heaven they had a better and an enduring substance. They believed the word of God. They believed the promises of God. And they overcame him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. What of all the spiritual darkness in this present world? Oh, it's growing, it's growing, it's getting worse and worse. Oh, I think it's all over. I think we'll never see any more revivals. I think it's over. It's not over. Faith believes all the promises of the word of God. Isaiah 55, the verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We have 2 Corinthians 2, the verses 14 and 17. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. The word of God is still quick and powerful. Souls are still being converted. We have to trust in the word of God, the promises of God such as this, pertaining first to Christ's first coming, but then coming again in awakenings and revival of the church. Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. It's a promise of God. Spiritual darkness of this present world will give way when Christ comes, as he promises, and lifts up a standard against it. What about all the enemies of true religion, the Church of Christ? They're hemming us in more and more closely on every side. But did not Christ say this? upon this rock, upon himself, and upon faith in him, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what of this, the Zerubbabel type of Christ building that earthly temple, rebuilding it after the Babylonian captivity? And we ought to look to Christ, and we ought to realize this speaks of him, and it speaks of building his church. Who art thou, O great mountain? That is everything against, in those days, the building of the temple, all the enemies and so forth. Certainly all the enemies. And then we look to the church today and all the enemies against it. It's a mountain. It's a mountain. Who can come against that? Who can scale that mountain? What will happen? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. No. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And remember this. Remember this with regard to all that we're saying, and certainly with regard to all the compromise in the church now. For them that honor me, this is a promise of God. Faith lays hold on it. For them that honor me, I will honor. Faith also sees these warnings and lays hold on them. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. What of the death and the grave? Death and the grave, what of that? Did not Jesus say, I am the resurrection of life? He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Never die spiritually, never die eternally. And yet the body will also be raised up. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this? That's the question for the unbeliever today. Believest thou this? But the question for the believer is, how strongly is your hold on that? How strongly is your hold on that? How much do you think on that? How much are you strengthened by that? That's part of the faith that overcometh the world. Hosea 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall not be hid from mine eyes. There'll be no turning from that. It would happen. It did happen. It will, in the sense of Christ came and completed his great redemption work, and it will happen as far as the resurrection. We see the same promise, of course, in the 15th chapter of Corinthians. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot resist reading the next verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we look for that new heavens and that new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, a glorious new heavens and a new earth. And all of this, faith lays hold on, strong hold, and by these promises, as he acts accordingly, that one of faith overcomes the world. There are so many promises in the Word of God that we ought to lay hold on. These are the promises by which we overcome the world if we live by them, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which was done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Not a physical mountain, we know that. We know what it means, I trust. But we'll receive, insofar as for his glory and our good. What of Romans 8, the verse 28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What about 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23? Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. They're used for your good. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What of that? Now, we won't go any further on the promises of God. We will close here very shortly. But we will just say this with regard to the promises of God as we think of the faith that overcomes the world. We need to be if we are of strong faith, that faith that overcomes the world, as Paul. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And so lay hold on the promises. But be aware, those that are tempted to compromise on the word of God, it shall be even as it was told us in the word of God there too. What the consequences are, what the fruit of it is. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Let me just say a few more things of, I suppose, many we could say, and we'll be brief on this, concerning what sort of faith that is and why it overcomes the world. It's a working faith. Faith that worketh by love, but it does work. It works. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And we see that many places. We see that many places that it's a working faith and it's a fighting faith. This is a faith that fights. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. There's a fight to fight. Then fight it. That's the faith that overcomes the world. They hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. It's a fighting faith. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. A fighting faith that wields the spiritual weapons, clothes itself, the spiritual armor. Watch ye stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Behave yourselves like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 27. Faith believes the word of God. Faith acts on it. Faith seeks to conform to it. And faith fights, as the word of God tells us to. And faith perseveres. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Faith believes that promise, and so it perseveres. Hebrews chapter 11, what is that all about? By faith, through faith, by faith, through faith, this persevering faith. Paul could say at the end of his life, I say faith perseveres. I have fought a good fight. We all have a good fight to fight. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course that he was given to run. I have kept the faith. And Paul overcame the world. Faith, yoked with love, fortified with hope, relying on the grace of God, holding to the word of God, believing the promises of God, and looking always unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that faith overcometh the world. And Christ went before us, and he's promised, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And those with the faith, once delivered unto the saints, those with a strong, lively faith, overcome the world through Christ. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. For who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now the just shall live by faith, Paul writes in Hebrews 10, verse 38 and 39. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This is God speaking, the apostle, inspired apostle, putting down the words of God. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The true Christian will not draw back all the way to perdition, but he can draw back. He can draw back. And that is damaging. And that is injurious. And that is unpleasing to God. And it doesn't consist of the faith that truly overcomes the world. When Peter was bid to come to Christ on the water, and then he began to fear, he started to sink. His faith faltered. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? If we are of little faith, we can begin to then sink and will into apathy and into, in time, compromise. And we'll sink into so much that's counter than to faith in the Lord, and so it is injurious to our souls and destructive of our peace and joy. And in turn, it bears bad fruit in others, and certainly in the next generation, in the next generation. Let us be as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly." Do we not feel that we need to grow in faith? Then let's grow. "And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Seek the Lord for this. Believe his word. Lay hold on his word. Seek to conform to his word in love, in truth, in word, in deed, and believe his promises. I leave you with Romans 15, verse 13. Is a sort of benediction. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Amen.